Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful for this opportunity to meet in fellowship, to look into your word, to peer into the future according to your divine counsel. And Father, we just pray that the Holy Spirit ministers to our hearts, that we draw encouragement, and we understand in a deeper way what your great grace means for rescuing out of these situations. And we pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Last week, we concluded our study of trumpet judgment number 4, which also wraps up Revelation chapter 8. And as we've learned, trumpet judgments numbers 1 through 4 conform very, very well to the events which would surround or define a major asteroid impact on Earth. And as I've shared in this class several times already, it's my personal belief that this is precisely what these four trumpet judgments are describing, a major asteroid event. But I do stop shy of being dogmatic about that. I do believe that the weight of biblical evidence leans in the direction of an asteroid event for trumpet judgments 1 through 4. And as we've already seen, there's other texts throughout God's word, besides the ones that we've been focusing on in Revelation, which appear to support the very same conclusion. It was really interesting for me this past week. I listened to an hour and a half discussion between two prophecy scholars that I respect, Pete Garcia and Lee Brainerd. And the two of them were discussing for an hour and a half the closure of the rapture window or the timing of that. And they were looking at all the biblical texts about understanding the seasons. And the matter of these first four trumpet judgments came up within that discussion. And they both agreed that the Bible was probably talking about a major asteroid event on Earth. And the issue of Apophis specifically came up in Dr. Thomas Horn's works concerning that. And they both concurred that his theory is probably much more credible than not. And like me, they're not absolute on that last point. But both of them admitted that they could find no good arguments against it either. But now we leave the first four trumpet judgments behind us, and now we proceed into a very difficult portion of Scripture, very cryptic, one that has caused a lot of scholars to go off the rails in terms of common sense and sensibility. And now we proceed into the fifth trumpet judgment. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We learned last week that the fifth trumpet judgment begins the last three, numbers 5, 6, and 7, obviously. And an angel flew in the atmosphere last week. We looked at that at the conclusion of chapter 8. And this angel announced three woes. And we notice that the angel is making comment that the three trumpet judgments to come are much more severe, they're much more fierce upon mankind. Because the first four trumpet judgments, they impact natural systems like the earth, the sea, vegetation, and so forth. And obviously, they indirectly affect mankind as a result. But the next three trumpet judgments to come are aimed directly at humanity in some fashion. And specifically, the fifth trumpet judgment that we're about to study now, it introduces a very clear supernatural dynamic or a very clear series of supernatural events, which has not been really the issue with the first four trumpet judgments. I understand, because I made this comment last week and one of you challenged me after class, when I say that the first four trumpet judgments are not necessarily supernatural, yes, of course, God is behind all of them, and so in that sense they are, because they come by virtue of his sovereign control. But what I am trying to say besides that is this earth has experienced asteroid events before. The moon does. The planets in the solar system have all experienced that. That's what I mean by saying that they conform to natural events. But here, this fifth trumpet judgment steps completely out of all of that. There is no more natural, there is no more earthly processes which will define the fifth trumpet judgment. It's one strictly of supernatural definition. And that's why it's caused a lot of scholars to maybe say things that they are irresponsible to say, or they, as I've mentioned earlier, they sort of go off the rails in terms of some common sense. But the events of the fifth trumpet judgment are described in Revelation chapter 9, and it's verses 1 through 12. And as I said, I would ask that you turn there now. I'm not going to read this passage all at once. I could, but I won't. Instead, we're going to march systematically through this portion of God's word, verse by verse. And so let me begin by reading just the first two verses, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And it reads, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss." Okay, we'll stop there. Now, much of today's lesson is going to be spent on laying the right foundation. If you don't build a good foundation for your house, you don't have a good house. And so we need to properly understand certain words, certain terms, even phrases, the way the Bible intended for us to understand those things. There's far too much mishandling of this text out there in the commentator and quote-unquote scholarly world. And so we want to avoid making mistakes where we can. So let's look at a few words and phrases to make sure we understand what's being said. The first one I want to look at is the word star. Because again, John is describing a star here. Now, it is the same word in our English translations as star was used in all the prior trumpet judgments to this point. We looked at the derivation of the word aster or asteros, from which we get asteroid, and it's the same, essentially the same. It's not quite, but it's a very close derivative of it. But we need to understand that there is a sensibility to seeing a difference between this star and where star was mentioned before. Here the Greek term, as I said, is similar, but it's not describing a meteor. It's not describing an asteroid or any sort of celestial body that is falling out of the sky to Earth. And as we work our way through this lesson, I'm sure you're going to see that for yourself. But instead, it is describing an individual, or maybe I should say an entity, some sort of a quote-unquote personage. And that can also be seen by the pronouns that are used. You know, the Bible's choice of pronouns, contrary to modern times, is always divinely inspired. And here the pronouns are him and he. And then there's the personal action of the star taking a key and opening the bottomless pit. And so we can conclude here just in the basic English language, we don't even need to look at the Greek translations, but we can conclude that this is a personage or an entity of some sort. Now, let me go one step further, and let me tell you, it's probably an angel. Probably an angel. Most likely, it is a very powerful fallen angel. I want you to understand this. We're going to unpack this so you can grasp what the bigger picture is here. This is a powerful fallen angel that John refers to here by the use of the word star. I will add, it is quite possible that it is Satan himself. We're going to unpack some of these ideas as we proceed. But here in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, this entity is probably an angelic being. For the moment, just wrap your heads around that. And it is described as a star. Obviously, in our English translations, we can already understand that to be a figurative or a symbolic use. It's not literal, and that's made clear by the evidence of the context. Many times, as various pastors, teachers, scholars begin to teach or unpack Bible prophecy, anything they don't readily understand, they quickly set aside as symbolism or as allegory. And we need to be careful not to do that too much. There is some of that. This is one of those cases. But again, the context makes it very clear that that's how we are to regard it. Now, unlike the use of the term stars or star that we saw back in passages like Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, or in the trumpet judgments like Revelation chapter 8, verse 10, here you cannot give a key to a thing or to an object. And we need to understand that now we have moved from the symbolic to the literal. This entity was handed, if you will, or given a key. So why is this personage called a star? Well, perhaps because of its power, its brilliance, its prominence, all of these things play into that line of reasoning. Now, understand, too, that the term star has been used throughout God's word to describe angelic beings. I'll give you just a few examples. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, which is a passage talking about the fall of Satan, the original fall of Satan, when he went from being Lucifer, star of the morning, to Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 reads as follows. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." Now, I want to point out, I began with this example because this particular verse is describing Satan, originally known as Lucifer, or the translation of that means star of the morning. It's before his and throughout his original fall. And in fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus commented about this passage, what it's describing in Isaiah chapter 14. And Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It's kind of an odd way for Jesus to respond, or at least it might seem that way, because this is when his disciples were sent out. And they came back to give a report of their ministry, and they said, "Well, even the demons, you know, obey us." And Jesus said this. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So in this particular verse in Luke 10, 18, Jesus associates Satan's original fall after his sin of pride with a flashing event like lightning. And so there are some similarities here to consider with what John perceived earlier as an asteroid or a comet falling from the sky, blazing in the process, and now he makes comment about an angelic being that is perhaps shining, and he notes that it is a star. It's probably part of the reason John uses the similar term. Here's another example of stars, the word star being used to describe angels. If you turn a few pages to your right, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads were 7 crowns, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to earth." Now, most of you probably already know that this is a reference to Satan once again, and that is furthermore a commentary on the fact that he persuaded one-third of the angelic population into corruption. These angels became what we call fallen angels, but they are also called stars. We're going to be studying that passage in lessons ahead, but for now, I just want you to recognize that the term star or stars is often used in God's word to describe angels, even fallen angels. That's very important. Here's my last example, and it reinforces everything I've said up to this moment. All the way back in the book of, Job. Job is described by many Bible scholars as being the oldest book in the Bible. And what they mean by that is the account of Job, or the story of Job, probably took place at a point in time even before Moses authored the book of Genesis. So it goes all the way back to the very, very beginning of human creation. And that's why they say it that way. But in Job chapter 38, verse 7, Job's had a bit of a rough go. You know, in the very beginning, the book of Job describes him as being very wealthy, of exceedingly great wealth. He has sons and daughters. He sacrifices for them. He prays for them. He's got numerous flocks and herds of elk and bison. No, actually, sheep and goats and camels. Satan challenged, God to basically test Job, and God allowed him to. And Job lost everything that was of value to him except his wife, and he probably wished at some point he'd have lost her too, because she wasn't very supportive. But at the very end of the book of Job, as he's dealing with all of his losses, his situation, his trials, his grief, he begins to have this one-on-one with God, and God asks him a rhetorical question. God basically asks Job if Job was present when all of the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Now, that particular rhetorical question, that verse, is asked by God to describe the praise response of all the heavenly angels at the very beginning of Earth's creation. And presumably that was at a point before any of them, even Satan himself, had become fallen. And so the term star is used in Scripture to describe both fallen and righteous angels, or unfallen ones. But now we need to proceed to the next logical element here, what I'm trying to say, because it's very important to note that this particular star that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 9, this is a star that had fallen. I want you to capture that very clearly. It had fallen. John didn't see it fall. It does not say here that John sees an angel come down or fall from the sky. No, it says, "I saw a star that had fallen." We're talking here about a perfect tense participle. Those of you that love English, I hated it in school. But those of you that are just fascinated with perfect tense participles, this is one of those. And it basically means, if I was to translate, John saw a star that having previously fallen. That's how we need to understand what the Greek is trying to tell us here. It is now existing in the situation that John is seeing in a fallen state. Very important. So, in other words, John didn't see the events of this star's fall. And at the time John saw this star or this angel, it had already fallen. It was a fallen angel. It was already in a depraved or a sinful state. So here is where some scholars, and I think that they do have a good point to make, and we're going to unpack a couple of them. Here's where the possibility does exist that this particular star or this angel in this text could be Satan, who was once the angel of the highest created order. At the time, Satan was Lucifer. He was perfect. He was beautiful. He was the crowning cherub, and he had no blemish. And he got very prideful as a result. And so the original sin was not in the Garden of Eden when Eve ate an apple and made Adam eat the apple. It was before that point when Satan fell. And this is something that's important to understand about the early creation. A lot of people just say sin entered the world when Adam and Eve went against God's instructions. No, sin was already in the world in the form of Satan. He was already there. He had already sinned. But here we need to consider the possibility, at least, that this particular star in Revelations 9, verses 1 and 2 is or could be Satan. Now, I'll go into that in just a moment here, but some commentators do suggest that the supernatural creatures, because most of you know this fifth trumpet judgment. This is the one where all the ugly locust-like creatures come out of the pit and they have all these supernatural powers. But some commentators suggest that these supernatural creatures, which are unleashed or released from this pit here, may be what is referred to, at least in part, when John in Revelation later records, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, he writes, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, I just want to go on record, and I think it's interesting that John uses in Revelation chapter 12 the term woe to describe the results of Satan's fall and, of course, the star which has been released here in Revelation chapter 9 is the first of three woes. But the timing of that suggestion by those commentators, I think, is a little bit off. I bring it up because you'll find it pretty easily. You'll find it out there in the online world that this is an argument that's offered, and I just want to tell you, I think the timing is off. I think Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, as we're soon going to study, is about a subsequent time. It is a subsequent event to this particular fifth seal judgment. So trying to impose that over what we're talking about right now, I think, is a little bit problematic. But the fact that the key to the abyss is given to this angel is at least consistent with the fact that during the tribulation, God allows Satan to have free reign. He lets Satan do his worst. And we need to keep in mind that Satan's expulsion from heaven and his subsequent confinement to earth is going to happen at the halfway point of the tribulation. And we're not there yet. We're not there yet. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, in fact, turn there if you will. Look at verses 7 and 8. Revelation 12, 7 and 8. This is the halfway point of the tribulation. And it reads, "There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down to earth, that ancient serpent called Satan, and so forth. So we need to understand, up until that moment in the future, to the things we're studying now, Satan has access to heaven. Now, if that bothers some of you, understand that this is, even in our time, a biblical doctrine. Because Satan right now has full access to heaven on a regular basis. Why? Well, I would give you two reasons. Number one, God requires that Satan reports to him. And number two, Satan regularly accuses the saints. Turn, if you will, to Job. I've got to get straight here where Job is in my Bible. Okay, it's before Psalms. Turn, if you will, to Job and look at chapter 1, verse 6. It's very revealing because as you read this, as you contemplate this, understand that this dynamic even goes on today. It says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan, of course, the story goes on, he had to give the Lord a full accounting. And what we see in the book of Job is that Satan accuses Job of things that are not true. But the bigger takeaway here that I want you to understand is right now, what is today? June 4th, 2023. During this present time, Satan has access to heaven. He is required by God to present himself to God along with the other fallen angels. The book of Job makes this clear, and they have to give a report. God holds them accountable. But one of the things we know from Scripture that Satan does in this process is he accuses the saints. He has accused you to God probably multiple times. And so, up until this future point of Revelation chapter 12, it's at that moment that Satan then loses his rights to have access to heaven. And that's why Revelation chapter 12 says that he is cast down to the earth. And from that moment on, he's confined to earth. So all of that said, I think that there is a good possibility that the angel that is given this key to open the bottomless pit is Satan, but I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. I'm not. I just think it's a good possibility. It's also possible that the star that is given the key to open the pit is some high-ranking fallen angel, but a lesser principality than Satan. And if you understand, as we go through this fifth trumpet judgment, there will be a king over the creatures and the other fallen angels in the abyss. There is a king over them called Abaddon or Apollyon. And obviously, I will just tell you right now, that is another higher ranking angel. If you understand the biblical doctrine of angelology, which is the study of angels, I guess. It's not hard to understand what angelology means. And what I'm about to say is true for the fallen angels as well as the righteous angels. There is a hierarchy. And maybe those of you that have had some military experience understand this better than the rest of us, but there is rank and order and file. There is one subset that answers to the one above it. That subset above it answers to fewer above them, and so on and so forth. That is the way God has ordered things. And just because the fallen angels fell doesn't mean that they still don't have an order. Now, they are themselves sinful. And that's why Jesus made reference to a house divided against itself. Satan's forces are, because they are sinful, they are often at war or in conflict with each other. It's part of the sin nature. So it's also possible that the star here, being referenced in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, is a lesser principality than Satan. Well, we're going to learn more about this soon, but let's just leave it at that, understanding that there is this hierarchy of things. Now, let me add another point here, which might be obvious, but I think it needs to be said, because this star that receives the key, this angel, is obviously an entity of intelligence. It's obviously an entity of personality and authority. It's obviously a masculine personality. You see the pronoun use he. But he was given a key. Now, that's a very responsible position. God is sovereign here. God is watching over every detail that's unfolding, but he entrusts ultimately to this particular fallen angel a key function, pardon the pun, a key function. He did not have the authority to open the pit by himself. That authority was given to him by God. This is so important to understand, because a lot of times you will find certain people making backhanded comments that God sort of loses control throughout the tribulation judgments. That is absolutely not the case. God remains in perfect control. And so here he hands, as it were, this fallen angel the key to the bottomless pit. And so the horror or the travesty which this fallen star, this fallen angel, is about to unleash is a horror that is entirely subject to the sovereign permission of God. And here we see this angel voluntarily, as a result of that permission, voluntarily, consciously opening the shaft or the abyss. Now, let's look at the term. I've used it a few times. Let's talk about it. Let's look at the term the abyss. The abyss. It literally means bottomless. Bottomless. It's not hell. You will find commentators saying this is hell. No, it's not. It's not Hades. We've talked about Hades in this class. That is a separate location from hell, and it's not this location either. The word abyss, such as it is used here, is mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. 7 of those times are here in the book of Revelation. Let me give you just a few insights about this place called the abyss. First thing I want to say is the demons don't want to go there. They do not want to go there. The first occurrence or the first use of the word abyss in the New Testament was when Jesus miraculously delivered the demon-possessed men of the Gerasene. And that account is laid out in several of the Gospels. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 30, the demons and these two men in the Gerasenes are speaking to Jesus, and they express a lot of fear. They did not want Jesus to send them into the abyss. Now, what does that mean as far as what the abyss is? It's probably a place of finality. Once you go there, you're there until your final judgment. But here we have a one-time release. We're going to look at why that's the case. Matthew also gives the same account of the demoniacs from the Gerasene. And he adds another detail in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, the demons cry out to Jesus. And they basically ask him, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before the time. So clearly, the abyss and a time of torment are connected. The demons are aware. They're intelligent beings. They are aware of a future time in God's plan and his order of things. They're aware of a future time when they will be assigned permanently to the abyss. And they were very afraid that Jesus was about to send them there before their time. Revelations chapter 20, verse 3, it locates the abyss, or it identifies the abyss, as being one and the same with that time of confinement in which demons and fallen angels will be confined during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, it doesn't specifically say that demons and fallen angels will be confined. It does say that Satan is going to be confined there for 1,000 years. And so it's therefore implied, this is an arguable implication, it's therefore implied that since Satan is going to occupy that place for 1,000 years, presumably if he is imprisoned, so are his underlings. It's very interesting that during the time of the millennial kingdom, the demonic and satanic forces that are in the world today are no longer active. And yet mankind will continue to choose sin. So that old cliche phrase, well, the devil made me do it. Not because the Bible makes it very clear that humanity chooses sin all on his own. Doesn't need the devil as a reason. But the other thing we know about the abyss from Scripture is it is a place of torment as well as imprisonment. Because you notice that when the shaft of the abyss is open, what comes out of it, you see a large issuance of smoke. And obviously from that implication, as well as other more clear texts in God's word, we know that it has oppressive heat, fire, burning, that sort of thing. So the abyss is also going to be a place of torment for demons and fallen angels. And that's why they were so fearful. That's why they were so fearful in the Gerasene account. And obviously the sun and the air and all light sources, they're darkened by this very large volume of smoke that pours out of the abyss. Now, here's where we need to put on our thinking caps. If the sun up there is clouded or shielded, darkened, if you will, by the smoke that's coming out of a pit here, what does that tell you about the abyss? Most scholars conclude, and I conclude with them, that the abyss is a location within this present planet. Within this present planet. That seems to be argued here within the text and also in other places in God's word. But more on that in just a moment. More on that in just a moment. We can see here that the shaft of the abyss had been locked. So whoever or whatever was in there could not escape. Now, that's why the fallen angel called a star is given a key to unlock them, to free them. Later, if you note, in fact, turn there. Look at Revelations, I think it's chapter 20. Revelations chapter 20, yes. Look at verses 1 and 2 of that chapter. Now here it's different. John says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven. Okay, here we have a righteous, powerful angel. Okay, maybe it's Michael, we don't know. But he says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. So here's this key again. And holding in his hand a great chain, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw them into the abyss and locked them up and sealed it. So this isn't the only time we're going to run into this place called the abyss. And that was another future reference to the fact that another angel, the next one being a righteous, powerful angel, is given another key or the same key with which to lock Satan in that location for the duration of the millennial kingdom. It's an interesting point that Jesus is described as having the keys plural. I want you to hear that, plural. He has the keys of death and Hades. In fact, when the book of Revelation starts, and John has this vision of Jesus that he sees there, Jesus describes himself as having the keys of death and Hades in chapter 1, verse 18. Here's another thing to think about when it comes to this place called the abyss. Luke chapter 16, verse 26, it tells us that different regions of Hades are separated by great gulfs or great chasms. And so I would suggest to you that it's possible that the abyss that we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 9, or the bottomless pit, as it's also known as, perhaps could be a specific location within Hades. You can't rule that out. It's possible that it's a very specific element of Hades, but it is considered to be a separate dynamic altogether. But this passage here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, it says specifically, it talks about the shaft of the abyss. Now, how do we consider this? Well, you and I did not grow up in a nation where cisterns were very common. But if you go to the Middle East, you'll find cisterns everywhere. And you walk to the ground, you look carefully in, here's a hole about that big around, and if you get close enough and look below it, it fans out underneath that point. It gets wider as it goes deeper. That's the idea here that's being communicated by shaft and abyss. It's like a beaker or a flask in a chemistry lab. It has a neck. That's the word. And it has a wider base. That would be a very good way to think of this. Traditionally, the pit of the abyss has always been thought to increase in size the further it extends down from the surface of the earth. And that's why the shaft here becomes the only opening by which any occupants can escape. Now, here's a really interesting theory. There's a number of scholars out there, and these are not the ones that I would consider to be wacko. These are the ones that I actually have a fair degree of respect for. But they actually go to some considerable academic lengths to argue the case that the abyss here is basically in the center of this earth. Now, I don't know if they're right, I don't know if they're wrong, but I will tell you this, they bring up an interesting point that from that location, if it was to be the center of the earth, any direction is up. Any direction is therefore up. And there are some people who have really gone to fantastic lengths to understand all the word derivations and the, I don't know what the word is, the etymology of the Greek language. And it seems to suggest that in the abyss, any direction out of it is going to be up. So they make an interesting case that it's at the center of this earth. Now, we might not like to hear that, or maybe we do. I don't know. It does cause me pause, I will admit, because scientists have said that the center of the earth is a molten core, a big gob of hot goo, but they may not be right. After all, these are the same people that told us that we came from monkeys. You know, these are the same people that tell us that we are killing the planet with your SUVs. So I'm not so sure they could be right about everything that they can't see and understand. Possibly they are. I don't know. But there does appear in a lot of ancient Hebrew texts, a lot of old scholarly works that go back thousands of years, there does appear to be a lot of suggestions that this abyss is a physical location within the center or thereabouts of this planet Earth. And that gets back to verse 2 here. Because when the angel opens the shaft of the abyss, smoke pours out of it and obscures the sun. So there is some sort of a location issue that we have to at least ponder. That's as far as I want to go with that particular issue. But regardless, the abyss is a very deep, bottomless, sealed compartment. It's basically a storage facility. It's an internment, incarceration place, and it stores not water or the traditional things that a cistern like that would store. Here it stores and houses malevolent fallen beings. It has no bottom, has no depth. That's why the term means bottomless. Now, the abyss, according to God's word, is discernible only by God. That is to say, only God can understand and delve its parameters. Only God can release from the abyss, as we read here. But it is traditionally thought to be the abode of demons and fallen spirits. Now, where does that come from? Well, let me ask that question another way. If the shaft to the abyss has been locked, if it was previously locked, then how did this apartment, well, some apartments aren't that nice, so maybe, no, everyone. How did this compartment or this incarceration point come to have the occupants that it does? It's a very good question. I'm glad you asked it. In other words, how did these creatures that come out, and I believe that they are fallen angels, and we're going to learn more about that, but how did they get in? I mean, if this place is all locked up, and if it takes God in his sovereign power giving a key to unlock it, then well, how did these creatures get in there? We know that others will eventually, because remember the Gerasene demoniac, the demons were concerned that Jesus would send them into the abyss, so they obviously had a deep dread and a deep horror of it, and they were already aware that some of their fellow dark entities were already confined there. So the only logical answer, that these dark forces, which are about to be released from the abyss, were previously supernaturally transported there and imprisoned there by God. That's the only logical answer. They were transported there and they were imprisoned there by God. How do we understand this? Well, fortunately, the Bible doesn't leave us hanging. It actually does speak very specifically to this matter. And you can find the answer in Jude verse 6. The reason I say that is because Jude's only got one chapter. So Jude verse 6. And Jude 6 says this very clearly. It says the fact that God sent the fallen angels there and imprisoned them there. Here's what it reads. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved." I want you to hang on to these next few words very carefully. This was new to me rather recently. "He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, there are several little pieces of information here that emerge for our consideration when we look at this verse in Jude 6, especially if we compare Jude 6 to what we're reading here in these two verses in Revelation chapter 9. First of all, you put the two texts together, and we know now beyond a shadow of a doubt that these are fallen angels that are imprisoned there. The Bible makes that clear. They're not demons, as some commentators suggest. Jude is very clear. It says the angels. He has reserved them under everlasting chains. So Jude's very clear. Not demons, angels. There is a difference. There is a difference. Ask that question after class and I'll go there, but right now I need to keep moving in. So the first thing is we know they're fallen angels that are going to be released. That's what's imprisoned there. Secondly, and this is very interesting to me, these fallen angels that are imprisoned with the inside the abyss, Jude 6 tells us that they have been reserved for the day of judgment. I've read this for years, and I always read it the wrong way. I always read it to say they have been reserved for their future judgment. That's not what the Bible is saying. They have been reserved for the day of judgment when they will serve God's purposes. Up until that point, he has them imprisoned and confined. Now, of course, they will eventually be judged. No one is questioning that, certainly not me. But they are also the executors of God's judgment in that great day, which is a term that is commonly used to describe the day of the Lord, aka the tribulation. And here we see that. Here we see that very thing unfolding. Here in Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, we are seeing the storyline unfold that Jude 6 is making reference to. They are going to be released for judgment in order to judge or to torment the earth's dwellers, as we're soon going to see. The third thing we need to understand about these incarcerated angels is they were imprisoned for an especially wicked act. An especially wicked act. In fact, Jude 7, the very next verse, it describes that act as having similarities with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in Jude 7 that the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah had given themselves over to sexual immorality, specifically going after strange flesh. Very cryptic, but very important phrase. In the Greek, it means going after a different kind of flesh. Going after a different kind of flesh. And we've studied this issue at length in this class. You can go back to the first few lessons and you will find everything I'm just skipping over right now. We went into great depth on, because if you understand that, the rest of Bible prophecy makes a lot of sense. So as we've previously studied in this class, all of this points to a pre-Great Flood era. And Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, makes it very clear that a certain population of fallen angels went after flesh of a different kind, to use Jude's phraseology. Genesis 6, verse 4, it reads, "There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God," that's another phrase to mean angels, in this case fallen angels, "when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." And Jude reminds us that the angels, the fallen angels, did not keep their proper domain, or in some of your translations, it might say that they did not keep their estate. The whole idea is that they stepped outside of their rule, they stepped outside of their office or their sphere, outside of the bounds, if you will, that God had prescribed for them as angels. One of the great arguments, it's a weak one, but I say great because it happens a lot. One of the arguments that's mentioned a lot for those people who cannot take Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, literally for what it's saying, is they quote that passage in Matthew where Jesus says, in heaven the angels do not marry or are given in marriage. Well, of course, they're righteous angels. They're staying within the estate, within the abode, within the bounds that God prescribed for them. But the fallen angels didn't do that. The fallen angels mingled themselves, Genesis tells us, sexually with the daughters of men or mankind, and they bore these Nephilim, these giants, which were the legends of old. And that becomes a very grievous sin in the eyes of God, a very grievous sin. And so he gathered them in, threw them into this place called the abyss, put them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He has a plan and a purpose to use them before he judges them also. Now, elsewhere, Peter, he uses a very similar phrase to describe the situation of these same fallen angels in the abyss. And in fact, Peter actually links their imprisonment to the time or to the events which transpired prior to the great flood. Here's a third piece of information that we need to pick up on here. And that is that this is a very specific subset of fallen angels. That's very evident from the fact that many fallen angels remain free right now to roam about the earth and to do their wicked deeds. In other words, they're not all imprisoned in this manner. This is a very specific subset that were very guilty of that specific sin noted in Genesis chapter 6. You know, I think, okay, let's see what time it is. Yep, it's just a hair after 12. Next week, I'm gonna stop here because I can't go into the theme next without really going down some pretty fantastic rabbit trails. And I don't want to start doing that and then leave you hanging. Next week, we're going to dive into the description that is given to these fallen angels, these ones that come out of the abyss. And there's a lot of detail that's given that raises a lot of questions. And we're going to look at that. But I'll stop there and I'll take some